Should the son of Sam be allowed into heaven? It's a very important question. If you don't know who the son of Sam was, he was a brutal serial killer in New York back, I believe it was in the 60s. He is still in prison because he is there for life. He should have been executed, and yet in God's providence, he has repented and believed the gospel. And though we sometimes hear those stories and we wonder if they're true, there is enough verification of this one that there is a consistent Christian life being lived by him in prison. But look at the heinousness of the crime he committed. Should he really be forgiven? Is there justice in this? Can he really be hoping that he will go to heaven? Another question would be, can an innocent Jew who was put to death unjustly 2 millennia ago save son of Sam or anyone else for that matter? Is that possible? And the world looks at him, if they don't know the gospel, and sees simply a tragic event where a man was unjustly put to death, and probably relates it to other people who are at least innocent of a crime that they have been punished for, and that's all that they understand. But this passage, all by itself, really answers this question. I say all by itself, without the coming of the Lord Jesus, whom we now know as having accomplished what was prophesied, it would not be a full reality. But the fact is that it's all here. The finished work of Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, is all here for us. And the significance of it is made very, very clear. It's said, in fact, in so many different ways that it's almost as if Isaiah is saying, here's the message of redemption. If you don't get it now, you never will, because it's so plain that he came to die as our substitute. And so as we look at the suffering of this servant, and now we come to this triumphant conclusion of these servant songs, we will see that it was part of a voluntary plan that the son made with the father, that his suffering was vicarious. It was for us, for others. And then finally, it is a suffering that is completely victorious. And this is the beautiful picture now that Isaiah paints for us with these words inspired by God so that we will be encouraged in our faith. And so now as we look at that first point, we take the first two chunks here. Remember, there are 5 3-verse paragraphs making up this song. And we want to look now as we turn back to 52:13 through 15, that's one little section, one little paragraph, and then 1 to 3, and these summed up show us that God had a plan in all eternity to send his son, and that the son and the father agreed on this plan, and the son would accomplish redemption for his people, and that those people would be from among the nations of the world, not only the Jewish people of Israel. And so, as we look at the details here, notice that what he's saying, which has been a signal throughout the second part of Isaiah, is, behold. He's saying, pay careful attention. There is something life-changing in what I am about to tell you about my servant, the servant of the Lord. Behold, listen carefully. This is a prophetic revelation with prophetic authority that you can only learn here. You can only learn it from the prophet of the Lord. It's not something you learn by looking at the sky. You'll learn of my majesty there, but you will not learn of how to be forgiven of sin, how to be saved from death. Only here in revelation from the Lord can this be done. And notice that he says that my servant shall act wisely. And we could take and read the Gospels, and we see there the transcript of that little phrase, act wisely, because that's exactly what he did. His prudence in coming to earth to save us from sin and death is exhibited most perfectly from the moment he appears in history until the time when he leaves and goes into the heavens to be enthroned in majesty. And so the plan of God is executed then by the Son. And notice here at the end of verse 13, it says that he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Some have said that this is referring to his His resurrection to be high and then lifted up, his ascension and to be exalted, to be enthroned. And I'm not sure if that's exactly what those words had in mind individually, but surely as the three of them are put together, that's exactly what we see, is that he will be a victorious Savior. He's going to be one who is going to accomplish the most wonderful plan that has ever been executed in all of history. And that's what my son, the servant, that I've been hinting about earlier in Isaiah, that's what he is going to do. And this is a plan which has its root in eternity, as Father and Son consulted together and planned voluntarily. They didn't have to do this, but planned to save sinners out of this wicked world where sin and death reign like tyrants. And so this is the picture that we have here now. But then he inserts this odd statement right in the middle of this first paragraph, verse 14. As many as were astonished at you, your appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. What is he saying here? And why does he insert it at this point? Because he's saying what he's already been saying in these servant songs, that in order for there to be victory over sin and death, that the servant will have to suffer, and that his suffering will be to such an extent that his humanity will be marred beyond recognition. Imagine the Son of God hanging on a criminal's cross, bleeding to death, suffocating, and dying and being buried in the earth. It looked like this astonishing marring was the end of him. And this is why this statement is not only saying that there will be this tremendous suffering, but they're really not going to fully understand unless they have a revelation of God. It looks like just another tragic event in history. But that's not all that there is. We know that he had to take on mortality, that he had to come into this marred humanity which we ourselves partake of in order to save his people from sin and from death. He had to fully participate in it. And then, as if this astonishing statement weren't enough, he goes on to make the statement in verse 15, which Presbyterians love, so shall he sprinkle many nations. And you know, some have said, well, he's not talking about infant baptism. And no, he isn't. But it is very interesting that it's Levitical language, and it points to the sacrificial system of the Levites, the Levitical priesthood, which were looking forward to what Jesus would do. And so now what he's saying here is that this servant is going to sum up everything that Levitical priests, and especially the high priest on the Day of Atonement, did. All of that is going to be accomplished by him. And instead of sprinkling the blood of an animal there on the altar, either the altar in the general temple area or the special place before the throne in the holiest of holies at the very center of the temple in the presence of God, that those were looking forward to the blood that would be sprinkled for the sins of people, the blood of the Lamb of God, even Jesus. And that's the sprinkling which will save not just the Jews, but the nations from sin and from death. And so this word is a very powerful reflection of the priestly ministry of the Levites. The Jews would have heard this. They would have understood this. They would have remembered passages from the Mosaic Law such as this. And he, that is the priest, shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in the front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Looking then at the perfection of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus that would be shed for the sins of all of his people. And then in 53:1-3, there is a guarantee here that this plan, when it is executed, will be absolutely successful in its accomplishment. It will be absolutely successful, that the suffering of this servant will not be in vain. And so he says, then, who has believed what they heard from us? Now remember, if you go back to that first servant song, I gave a bit of an introduction about Isaiah. And remember, Isaiah came, and his ministry as a prophet was meant to blind people, to make them deaf, so that they wouldn't hear, because they were already a rebellious and idolatrous people, and they were being sent into exile, punished for their rebellion. But he's saying now the new covenant, this new covenant that my servant will be the head of, the leader of, the pioneer of, that new covenant, instead of being an eye-closing ministry, this will be an eye-opening ministry. But who will believe this report? No one was believing Isaiah in his day. And now what he says, of course, is significant here. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And there what he's saying is that it's only by the arm of God, that is the strength of God himself, who reveals this gospel from heaven and will reveal it in history through what Jesus does, that and will make people, he will open their eyes so that they will embrace this gospel. That's what he's saying is going to happen with the ministry of this wonderful servant who will come into history. And so, even as Jesus spoke to the Jews and was being rejected by them, was being despised, verse 3, by his own people. He was a man of sorrows because he saw their unbelief. Remember him weeping over Jerusalem. He said, how many times would I have saved you and I have brought my word through the prophets and you have rejected my word? Here, of course, clearly indicating that he is God in the flesh. And here he gets rejected in a complete way. He gets rejected by Caiaphas, the high priest. He gets rejected by Pilate, by Herod, the would-be king of Israel, and rejected in a complete way for our sins. And so Jesus in John says, though he had done so many signs before them, John is saying this about Jesus, they still did not believe him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? But the eye-opening servant is going to die so that he can open eyes. That's what Jesus came to do. Yes, he came to a nation that was being punished for their disobedience, but to show them that what they needed was a righteousness which was not theirs, a righteousness that only God could provide, the righteousness of the servant whom they themselves were going to crucify and put to death unjustly. Now, there's great mystery here, but what we see in this passage is that now that eye-opening servant work is going to take place, so that when Paul then refers to this passage in Romans 10, he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so Paul now sees that when the word came to the Jews, they rejected it, they crucified Jesus, but when he was raised from the dead and came to the church in the power of the Spirit at Pentecost, then he began that eye-opening ministry so that Jew and Gentile believed, hundreds, thousands, millions. And that's the very ministry that we are continuing here even today, even in this hour, declaring the suffering servant has come to save sinners, son of Sam, and me, and you. That's the kind of declaration, the kind of power that this word, that this revelation has brought into human history. And so it is then that he had to become like us. He had to become a man. And listen to the way he says it now in verse 2 of 53. For he grew up before him, that is before God, the servant grows up before God like a young plant. And so there we have a picture of health. But then this, and like a root out of dry ground. Whenever we come back from vacation, one of the things we always dread seeing is how dry our garden is. And the plants are usually wilting and not looking that great, and they're thirsty. But so here, though, is a picture of God supernaturally bringing a healthy plant out of dead earth. And so that's Jesus coming in the form of mortality, of fallen humanity, with one rare and wonderful and absolutely essential difference. He was without sin. He was perfect. From the beginning, he was righteous. And he learned obedience as he practiced that righteousness, obeying, resisting temptation, resisting the temptation of the devil in the wilderness, and resisting all temptations along the way, so that his righteousness was not only perfect, but it was fully tested. His loyalty to the Lord was established for all eternity. And so he becomes then the wonderful branch. And though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then we see the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is there in verses 4 through 9, and really 4 through 6 is the center of the passage, where we learn now that this suffering will be of a particular kind. We all know what suffering is like. There's no human being that doesn't realize, even the littlest child knows something of suffering in this world. And if you spend much time in hospitals, which I have in this week, you see suffering all around you. You see anguish. You see despair. You see even fear and terror. And this kind of suffering is ordinary to our human condition. But this suffering, now, Isaiah says, is a very different order. It's a suffering which is, and this is a wonderful theological term, and I'm not afraid to use it, vicarious. That's where the word vicar comes from. Someone who is a kind of a mediator, representing God. And so the vicarious work of Jesus means that he did it for others. It was in the place of others. He wasn't doing it for himself. He didn't need a Savior. He is the Savior. He didn't need righteousness. He has righteousness. He is the author of human righteousness. And so the suffering then has great significance. And the significance is, as he says there in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The picture here is one actually shouldering something, taking a great burden upon his shoulders. And that's what he's done. Actually, the word here for griefs could easily, and I think maybe even more appropriately, be translated sicknesses. But it implies the grief that goes along with physical illness. And it's really Isaiah's way of encapsulating all of what it means to suffer in our fallen natures, in our fallen humanity. It's the totality of it. And so therefore, he is one, back to verse 3, who was acquainted with grief. He was acquainted with the weakness of our humanity, with all that it means to suffer, to have sorrow for the condition that Adam's sin has placed us in. And so he is one then who is smitten by God. And we esteemed him, it says, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. That is to say, we looked at him in our unbelief, and we actually perceive something accurately. It's God that's punishing him. But we think, well, why? Why would he punish him? And the answer is, for us. There's no reason to punish him. He was utterly innocent. Imagine that. The only innocent person to be in history since the fall of Adam. The only one who could claim that I can stand before God as righteous. And justice will declare that I am righteous. No one else could ever do that. Even the best human beings up to that point could do that, could say that. If you, O Lord, should count iniquities, who should stand? Nobody can stand. Not one, except Jesus, the righteous one of the Lord, the suffering servant. And so he comes, and the answer then to our quandary, why is God afflicting him, is in verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Actually, the word wounded means to be pierced through, to be penetrated with an arrow or a sword for us, so that he took upon himself full measure of God's wrath due to our sin. We, like sheep, have gone astray, he says later in the song. It's a reminder of how awful sin is and how wonderful is that righteousness and the grace which gives it to cover our sin. Sin's deformity is seen on the cross, the injustice of the innocent one being put to death. And yet the justice, because it's what we deserve. And that's the gospel. He took upon himself what we deserve. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. That word laid means to strike violently. He was receiving the wrath of God, and the darkness of hell encompassed him, and the deep waters of eternity separated from God overwhelmed him, says Psalm 69. That's how desperate our condition is. It's amazing, really, that we walk around acting as if, well, we really aren't in that desperate a condition. But we are. That's the heart of the gospel, that we're in desperate condition, and God has come to take our desperation upon himself. His self-immolation, as theologians like to say, in order that we should be saved, that we should be considered righteous, so that as God looks upon the believers in this congregation, he sees us through that wonderful clarity and cleanliness of Jesus' righteousness. And he looks at us and he says, Reynolds, you who are by nature a filthy sinner, are righteous in my Son. And you're now my son with a small s. And he says that about every son and daughter in this room. And then, as if that were not enough, we are reminded that while we were sheep going astray, he was one, in verse 7, who was oppressed and afflicted unjustly, and he was silent. He said nothing. It's amazing. And you know, there are people who would look at that and say, what a wimp. He had justice on his side. What on earth was the matter with the man that he allowed himself to be crucified? And in fact, he even pushed his disciples aside as they were kind of clinging to him, saying, don't go, because they're going to crucify you. And he was saying, but I must be crucified. Don't you understand it? We saw that many times in Luke. I've got to be crucified. That's why I came. There was no other reason for me coming into history but to die for you. So stop clinging to me, because that's where I'm headed. And that's why he was silent. He could have spoken volumes of condemnation to Pilate and to Caiaphas and to Herod, but he wasn't, because he knew that unless he died, his people would never be saved from sin, that there would only be hell for all human beings in history. And so he did then die willingly. I lay down my life of my own accord, he says in John 10. And there, of course, as the good shepherd of the sheep, and Peter picks up so beautifully on that in the passage that we read and says that he is now the Savior, the shepherd of our souls. He has laid down his own life as the good shepherd, as a lamb without spot and without blemish. And so this, people of God, is the one that is ours. Utterly innocent, utterly without blemish, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, why do we mention this so much? It's because we need to be assured of this in order to be fruitful people of God. There's great debate going on in our day about the nature of justification, about imputation of sin. And I want to simply say it this way, that if this righteousness of Jesus has not been imputed to us and is not the only foundation for our being justified before God, then we have no assurance that we will be saved, because it will depend on something that is in us. It will depend on some fruit that we bear. It will depend on some obedience that we render. And that, from all of Scripture, we are told, is going to always be an imperfect obedience. It will always be there, true obedience in true children who have been justified. But without that impeccable righteousness of Jesus imputed to our accounts, we will not be saved. We cannot be saved, because there's no other righteousness that perfectly pleases God. And the Scripture, you see, wants us to be assured that that righteousness is our possession by faith, that we own it because God has graciously gifted it to us. He signed over that righteousness to our accounts, and that is a righteousness that we now truly possess. It is not, as Rome says, a fiction. It's a reality, because the Son has won it for us and given it to us. Notice that this message itself is a power. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God, the arm of God for salvation. There's no other saving message. That's the message that the church upholds. That is, and I believe it truly said by Luther, the rising and falling doctrine of the church. Now, I think it's a mistake to read all doctrines through justification. But that's not the same as what Luther was really saying. What he's really saying is, it's sort of like a great building, a great mansion, and there's only one door that will gain you entrance. All the others are locked. And if you go through that door, you will enter that mansion. And if you don't go through that door, you will not be able to enter. And that door for the kingdom of God is the blood of the Lamb. And so it is in that sense that Luther, I think, was making a priority of that doctrine. And he said, it's rising and falling doctrine of the church, because if we don't enter by that righteousness, we cannot enter the holiest place as the high priest did once a year, and as Jesus has now done for us for eternity. And now the third point is that this victory at the cross, that this vicarious suffering of the man who was buried in the rich man's grave and faced death for us, the conclusion of the matter is that he will be completely successful in his mission. And brothers and sisters, we are living proof of this right here today, that his mission prophesied thousands of years ago is being fulfilled. It's continually being fulfilled in the preaching and the spreading of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so everything has gone according to plan. And the Father, see, in verse 10 it says, yet it was the will of God to crush him, to put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offering and shall prolong his days. And there, prolong is a real hint in Old Testament language of the resurrection from the dead, that he will prolong his days. Notice that it said that his generation, in verse 8, for as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? In other words, that's the end of his genealogy, right? Because he has no children, obviously, human children, and that's the end. He's cut off from the land of the living. But now, what Isaiah is saying is, the Lord put him to grief so that he would then prolong his days through raising him from the dead, because death could not hold an innocent victim, and he will see his offspring. He looks at us right now. He sees his offspring. We are his children. We are his spiritual offspring. And that's precisely what Isaiah is saying, that this offering for sin will have a powerful worldwide effect. And will prosper. The Lord, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We can only picture Pentecost and when Peter declared the gospel to the multitudes that gathered there. That was the beginning of the great declaration that the Son has come to save His people from their sins. And so many were saved, 3,000 on that day, and then shortly after that, another 5,000. And then throughout the civilized world, that gospel was spread. And we are part of that continuing project of the gospel of the Lord Jesus being spread to save His people from their sins, to save all of the elect. And out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. And by His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous. There's that beautiful word that Paul picks up on in Romans chapters 3 and 4. Accounted righteous, that we have now had accounted to us the righteousness of Jesus. It's been deposited in our accounts, and we are now considered, therefore, righteous. And He will do this with many. And there's a little bit of confusion in this text where you have the words many and strong and many, and it really means a multitude. And, of course, a multitude is strong. So what He's saying is that there's going to be a multitude who will be saved by this amazing grace. And that multitude will be His offspring, and He will be their mediator. Yet He was numbered with the transgressors. But because He was not a transgressor, you see, He finishes in verse 12, yet He bore the sin of many, of the multitude, and makes intercession for the transgressors. That is to say that He stands as the mediator with a capital M between us and God the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sent Him into history, and the Son came willingly. So it is God's favor then upon us that we have as the mediator of transgressors and of Son of Sam, of you, of me. He is the mediator that vindicates us before the throne of justice. People of God, in closing, this is how the church lives, and this is how the church grows. I was in a place where there was a beautiful liturgy, and thank God, in the liturgy, in the hymns, in the scripture that was read, there was the gospel. And so we were able to worship. And yet in the preaching, there was no gospel. There was no Christ. There was no forgiveness. There was only a horizontal call to morality. Good things, but things that you could hear from just about anyone outside of church. And the fact is that if we give up the gospel, we are no longer the church. Whatever beautiful trappings we may have, whatever beautiful hymns or choirs or buildings. And so we must stick with this gospel, and it must be the most important thing that we do to spread this. We go over to the nursing home. What do? We don't tell them to be good people. We tell them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be saved. And those that believe rejoice with us that they're going to die soon, yes, but that death will usher them into the presence of God. And so that is the message that we cling to. And that's the message, that simple message which so many ignore and reject and scoff at and scorn. It is that message that saves people. It's that message that builds the church. And people of God, it's the message that strengthens you and me to be servant-like. Isn't that precisely what Peter was saying there to the people that he was writing to the Christians of those churches that he was addressing? He's saying to them, listen, Jesus suffered. He's the shepherd of your souls. He saved you from your sins. You have hope. Now, don't worry if you're treated unjustly by your slave master. That's a tough one to say. Or by your government, by the emperor or governor. Be like Jesus. Be a servant of God in every situation. That's what you're called to do. And so there he really encapsulates the significance of the cross in that wonderful passage. He's saying essentially this. You're saved by that righteousness which is not your own, and you're saved to be a servant of the living and the true God. Have you trusted that righteousness? And are you now a servant of this God?